It's indeed an honor and a privilege for us here at Calvary Chapel, as Jack and Lisa are on a much-needed R&R, to have speaking this morning a gentleman by Dr. Van Cleve. He was here before, a year or so before, and when he came, I was just blessed. And if you haven't heard him, you're in for a real treat. If you have, he's just going to edify you some more. So let's give a warm welcome for Dr. Van Cleve.
Thank you very much. I'm very happy to be here again with you. We have always remembered our previous visits here and been looking forward to this opportunity to be with you again. If this is your first visit to this church, however, you owe it to yourself to come back when the pastor Jack Hibbs is here and hear him teach the word. So remember that and put it in your calendar to come back again. I'd like to introduce to you my wife of 64 years, Mrs. Van Cleve. Would you stand? I suppose you're saying, how can he have a wife of 64 years when he's only 35? Well, I might as well break down and confess that I'm only 87. So we're happy that the Lord still permits us to preach and teach his word. And I suppose that I'll die with my boots on, because in checking on the lives of the great characters in the New Testament, I couldn't find any example of any of them that retired. Most of them quit when their heads were cut off or they were crucified upside down or something like that. This morning, I'd like to bring you a message on the 8th chapter of Romans under the subject, The Christian Believer's Indescribable Victory. And to look at a portion of Scripture, some have called this 8th chapter of Romans the Mount Everest of the New Testament, that clearly points out to us the tremendous triumph and victory and all sufficiency of this 8th chapter of Romans. In order that you might remember the points better, I've given them a similar ending. The main headings: in Christ there is no condemnation. Number two, in Christ there is no accusation. In Christ there is no alienation. In Christ there is no frustration. And five, in Christ there is no limitation. So, with the help of those Asians, we trust you'll be able to recall down there somewhere where you need some help from Scripture in a trial or test that you have, because the good that a message does depends upon how long you can remember it. Because our trials don't come to us while we're sitting in church. They come to us on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, sometime when we're away from the house of God and we need help that we can call to mind to give us confidence and victory in the Lord Jesus. The first point: in Christ, there is no condemnation. Our sins are covered by the blood of the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we came to the Lord Jesus and confessed Him as our personal Savior, He dropped all charges against us. We are in Him beyond condemnation. As Christians, of course, we may commit some sins since we have accepted the Lord. I can't visualize a nice-looking group like this getting involved in bank robbing and murders and so forth. But all of us are a little prone to commit sins of omission, that is, not doing things we ought to do, and sins of attitude. Often we're guilty of sins of attitude where even sometimes when we do a good thing, it's possible that we might do it for the wrong reason, simply to receive the praise of men or to gain some advantage in something. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no reason why, as believers walking in the Spirit of God, that we should be under any condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. One of the greatest psychiatrists of our times, who has charge of a large mental institution, said that if he could convince the inmates of that institution, Romans 8:1, they could release 75% of them. Many people suffer from mental illness because they cannot forgive themselves. They live constantly under condemnation. But thank God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. Our sins are buried in the depth of the sea. That's what the Bible tells us. When we were missionaries in the West Indies, we used to travel between Puerto Rico and the United States. And between Puerto Rico and the Dominican Republic, there is a deep trench in the Atlantic Ocean called the Puerto Rico Trench that is 5 miles deep. And usually when the plane would pass over this deep place in the sea, the voice would come on the loudspeaker and remind us that we were flying over the deepest place in the Atlantic Ocean. Well, I used to just sort of chuckle on the inside as I looked down there. Didn't look any different from any other part of the ocean, but I took his word for it. There are my sins. That's where they are down there. But later I found out there's a deeper trench in the Pacific Ocean called the Mariana Trench that's 7 miles deep. That's where your sins are buried. But let's believe the word of God when it says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In the second place, in Christ, there is no accusation. In verse 33 of Romans 8, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?" Not at all. Satan would like to make us guilty. He'd like to make us accept some of his propaganda that we're under condemnation or accusation. But the Bible says that if Satan brings a condemnation against us, we simply rest in the finished work of the cross, where we are above all accusation. I think all of us would like to assure ourselves that every charge against us is dropped. Nowadays, nearly everybody's pinned to the TVs to see what's happening in the case against O.J. Simpson. Twice already they have made an appeal to the judge to drop all charges. But in both cases, this has been denied, so that the trial must go on, and if he is exonerated, it must be as a result of the trial and the decision of a jury of peers. But you and I can certainly rejoice in the Lord Jesus that all charges against us have been dropped. For in the Lord Jesus we have not only pardon for our sins, but we have a standing before God as if we had never committed any sin. He sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ as having the same holiness that His Son has. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for help in the time of need. Number three, in Christ there is no alienation. We're adopted into God's family. Now, some people don't have the feeling that an adopted state is quite equal to the state of a natural son or daughter. I think this is a mistaken idea, which I'll tell you in a moment. But a friend of ours discovered when he went down to get a marriage license when he was in his early 20s, he discovered that he was not the natural son of his parents, but he was their son by adoption. And for some reason beyond my understanding, he has labored under that idea from that time to this, and that, I tell you, he is a senior citizen now, but still his personality is damaged by the opinion that he has regarding the estate of being adopted. In some ways, you could almost say that adoption is a better state than a natural birth, because people who are born as a natural birth to their parents, they had to settle for you. But if they adopted you, they adopted you because they wanted you and because they loved you and because they had a special reason for wanting to give their name to you. But certainly we shouldn't think of that as being inferior in any way, but we are adopted into the family of God. But we're even, in a sense, in a better position, because the word for adoption in the Greek means to be made a son, so that we actually have the standing of being real sons and daughters of God when we come to Him. There's a portion of Scripture in 1 John chapter 3, and I'd like to read the translations of one line in 1 John 3, 1. Translations by a number of different translators. This is one of the verses most difficult to fully translate in the New Testament. I think it would rank with one, two, or three as one of the most difficult verses to fully unveil in the New Testament. Phillips translates it, "Consider the incredible love." The King James says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Behold what manner of love. It's an exclamation. It's a sudden discovery of something that is beyond description. Behold what manner of love. Now, Adam says, what transcendent love. Wade, what a wealth of love the Father has lavished on us. Berkeley, what exotic or foreign to the human heart love the Father has permanently bestowed upon us. So we could go on and on, because no two translators have rendered it in exactly the same way. But the word translated in the King James, what manner of love, actually meant originally, the word what manner meant from what foreign country. Now let me explain that. The idea there is that whatever is from some foreign country has an enhanced value. For instance, somebody gives us something and they say, well, we got this for you in Italy, or we bought this in France, or this came from China, or some other foreign place. We put extra value upon it because it's exotic, because it comes from some foreign source. Recently, when I was preaching in Europe, I had the opportunity of staying over one day in Paris. And I always try to bring my wife something when I go on a trip, and so I bought her a bottle of French perfume. And I thought, this will really get me out of any doghouse I've ever been in, to get her a bottle of French perfume. In fact, the bottle was the Eiffel Tower, a glass Eiffel Tower. But I wasn't able to convince her that that was any better. The fact of the matter is that it was the same thing you could buy down in the nearest store. But anyhow, things have an extra value if they come from some foreign place. Now, what he is actually saying here, John is saying, behold what out of this world love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, that is a way of translating something that is so sublime you have no way of describing it. It's out of this world. Well, how true that is, because God's love is something foreign to this world. We don't know that kind of love. Nobody ever loved in the history of the world in the way that it is said God loved us. And the Greek word for love there, agape, there are four words in Greek for love, but agape means a kind of love that doesn't expect anything in return. A kind of love that motivates somebody to do something without any fingers crossed. It just means that one does it just out of love for that person, without any thought that they will return the gift or will show any particular sense of appreciation. That's the way God loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Behold what out of this world love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And then most of the ancient manuscripts that were discovered, more ancient ones since the King James was translated, adds another small clause that says, and such we really are. In other words, being a child of God is not a fictitious title. we really are. Behold what out of this world love, and we really are made the children of God. No alienation. Praise God. Number four, in Christ, there is no frustration. I think one of the feelings that many of us have from day to day that annoy us the most is frustration. We can't quite lay a finger on it. We can't quite describe it. But we're just frustrated. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know just how to get out from under the difficulty that we have. Let's read beginning with verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, maybe we didn't think about it in that way, but we're often frustrated in prayer. He tells us here that it's one of our weaknesses. I remember in my earlier Christian ministry that when it wasn't anything for the church to have an all-night prayer meeting. Nowadays, in a lot of churches, if you called an all-night prayer meeting, it would scare people to death. What in the world could I pray about all night? Most people anymore, they can exhaust their prayers in about 10 minutes. But let's not think too bad of that or condemn ourselves on that account, because prayer is one of our weak areas. Why? Because in the first place, we don't know what are the most important things to pray about. We can pray for our family and pray for the things we usually pray for. And we can exhaust all of our gimmies. Then we run out of prayer material. But if we pray in the Spirit of God, there's no end to what God would place upon our heart as a subject of prayer. For it tells us there, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit knows what the will of God is regarding our prayer. He knows what we ought to pray about. One of the highest forms of prayer is intercession. Most of us just pray about petitions. Lord, I want this, I want this, I want the other. But there's so much to pray about that has nothing to do with our own wants or desires, but things that the Spirit of God would have us pray about. In other words, prayer for other people, prayer for our friends, for our neighbors, for not only members of our family, but all our acquaintances. And we begin to think about it, to pray unselfishly about others, and there begins to come a flood of prayers into our heart and mind, things we ought to pray about. And if we don't know what to say about them, because God may put it on your heart to pray for somebody and you don't even know what it is about them that you ought to pray. But that's why it says the Holy Spirit prays through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, it's hard to put them in words, but the Lord would have us intercede for others. And my wife and I have found that our most blessed times in prayer are when we're praying for somebody else, praying for our friends and praying for those that the Lord puts in our mind to pray about. And then, not only are we weak in prayer because we don't know what we ought to pray about, but the timing in prayer. We don't know when exactly that we ought to pray about something. So that's the reason why we need to walk in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit, because in this way the Lord can fill our hearts and mind with petitions that will enrich our prayer life. The more we pray in the Spirit, the more we enjoy praying, the longer we can pray. We'll get so that a 10-minute prayer meeting wouldn't be adequate to pray about all the things the Holy Spirit would put in our minds. And so we don't need to be frustrated any longer. I think a lot of people may be too restricted in their prayer life simply because they are not sure they know what to pray about or when to pray about it. But as we begin to pray in the Spirit and just leave our hearts open and minds open to the Holy Spirit to pray through us, then a flood of things come in, and one thing leads to another. And oftentimes you will be led to pray for somebody that you have no idea in the world why the Lord put that person on your heart. As a missionary, we have often come in contact with people who said, at a certain time, you were on our minds and we were led of the Lord to pray for you. Can you remember at that particular time any particular reason that you needed someone to pray for you? And oftentimes, they'll absolutely coincide. Some of the most difficult experiences, you discover later that somebody had that prayer put on their heart or mind at the very time that you were going through that experience. So you can see, for believers, it's a very important thing that we should learn to pray in the Spirit. And in that way, escape any frustration in prayer. But another frustration we have is with circumstances. We can't understand why things are happening that are happening. We can't possibly understand why God, who has our best interests in His mind and plan, letting things happen that are happening. Lord, why? Why this and why that? I can't understand it. And we're frustrated about it. And then, of course, Satan comes along, old Splitfoot, and right away he begins to tell you that, well, this is because you didn't do this, or you did do this, or something else, to put accusation on your mind. But the fact of the matter is that nothing that happens in the life of a believer who loves the Lord is a misfortune. Everything is His fortune. And yet we can't understand quite why God permits some things to happen in our lives. Well, the reason is that He lets some disagreeable things happen. They're absolutely essential to our spiritual growth. Wow. But that's true. We cannot possibly grow in Christ without challenges to our acceptance of life as God brings it to pass. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that shall try you. The Bible tells us, Peter again, that our trial is more precious than gold. It doesn't mean that our faith is more precious than gold. It means that our tried faith is more precious than gold. tried faith, faith that has been put to the test. I've never known a mature Christian who hadn't gone through a certain amount of pain and suffering in this world. All of us will go through trials. That's why the Lord puts us in a local church. You know that there isn't any promise or anything in the Bible that is written to anybody except people that are a part of a local church? There are a lot of people, oh, I don't need to go to church. I can pray, I can worship God out under a tree or under the stars at night or this way or that way, or I can listen to a certain preacher on television, which are perfectly all right, but not to the exclusion of being a member of a local church. Well, you'd say, why do I need to belong to a local church? Well, not either, because we can get more out of a church, a certain church, than we can. What is needed is not what we can get, but what we can contribute to a local church. What do I have to give? What do I have to share? And you may wonder about this, but we all need to belong to a church, because in a church life, there are some people that rub us the wrong way. Well, not in this church, but any church of normal human beings, there are going to be people who rub us the wrong way. We're going to look at certain people and say, well, he or she's not my cup of tea, not my bowl of cherries. But you see, our life in the church teaches us to love everybody, whether they are our kind of person or not. Did you know that the church is the only place in all the world where people of every station of life, every language, every race, every category of humanity, all on a level plane? The ground in front of Calvary is like level ground. In the early church, masters would sit down in church with their servants or slaves. Away from the church, one was up here and the other down here, but when they came together in the house of God, they were on the same plane, worshiped the same God, received the same blessings, had the same eternal hope. You see, these are things that are important to our maturity, and we can never become mature Christians without going through some things that are disagreeable and meeting people that we have a hard time establishing fellowship with. But then the Lord, in those experiences, brings us to Christian maturity. So, we can rejoice that there is no frustration for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, because all things for them work together for good. I think the word that most people miss there is the word together. Work together for good. If all you ever experienced in your life were bitter experiences, probably nobody would be able to endure. But I always have this kind of feeling when I've gone through a time, a hard time, a bitter or painful time. I can hardly wait to see what God's going to do to compensate for that. Things work together. You put this with that, and it adds up to good. I don't care what happens to you in your life. When you put a line under it and add it up, the answer is good. Work together for good. You see, everything that happens to us in our Christian life is good from some point of view. It's a way that the Lord is making us grow and mature and become the kind of believers that we're going to be in that day when we shall be like Him when He appears. How wonderful that all things work together for good. We see this in Paul's shipwreck, the 27th chapter of Acts, when he's arrested in Caesarea or in Jerusalem, and then Caesarea, and then when he appealed to Caesar, put on board a ship, chained to a soldier to be tried before Caesar. And then when they got in the middle of the ocean, a storm came up and the ship started to fall apart. And they were going to kill all of the prisoners on the ship, but the centurion to whom Paul was chained made an appeal for him, and the Lord's promise was kept that for his sake the Lord would bring safely to shore all 276 passengers of that ship. And everybody finally got ashore floating on boards. If you ever get shipwrecked, the Lord will give you a board. I didn't get any amens out of that. But the Lord will bring us safely ashore. Now, not only did Paul have to go through that shipwreck, but when they got ashore and Paul was helping them bring in kindling for the fire, a serpent came out of the wood and fastened on him and bit him. And right away, the people, the inhabitants of the island, thought he was some kind of escapee from justice. And when they saw that nothing happened to him and he didn't drop dead from the serpent's bite, then they almost deified them. But all of this had a reason. And Paul was invited to the house of the ruler of the island, whose father was dying of dysentery, and Paul prayed for him and he was healed. On account of that, they brought in all of the sick people on the island of Malta, and they prayed for them and they were healed. And then the word went about of the saving power of Christ, and all of the people on the island of Malta, and it's a Christian island to this day, accepted the Lord, and they evangelized the whole island. Now, Paul had no intention of visiting Malta, nor anybody else as far as we know. But there was a whole island of people that needed to be saved and needed to be brought to the Lord. And knowing that this storm would come up, the Lord simply worked it out so that it would blow one of his evangelists on shore. I think we might even be willing to endure a shipwreck if out of it would come the evangelization of a whole island. Even in spite of the fact that he even got snake bit. Maybe some of you feel that way. You say, look what I've gone through, I'm snake bit. Well, even if that is your plight, the Lord's word is true. All things work together for good. So just rejoice on the inside and say, well, with all that I've gone through lately, I can't wait to see what good things the Lord is going to pour into my life so it'll all add up to good. Because that's not humor, that's the word of God. Praise the Lord. Now, in Christ Jesus, there is no limitation. And there are a couple of statements here in the 8th chapter of Romans that on first sight seem to be difficult to understand. One is in verse 33. No, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we're more than conquerors. Now, at first sight, that's a little difficult to understand, because if you're a conqueror, what more is there than that? If you're in a battle and you win the battle, what's better than that? What could it possibly mean that we're more than conquerors? Well, Calvin suggested the idea that if the devil were a million times bigger than he is, we'd still be conquerors. Or if our trials and tribulations would be a million times greater than they are, we'd still be conquerors. In other words, we're conquerors ad infinitum, as far as you can possibly imagine. But I think the real meaning there is this: if God be for us, who can be against us? Somebody has said, well, what do you mean if God is for us, who can be against us? It means this, that if God is for us, everything designed against us will fail. Let me give you an illustration. Satan wanted Jesus crucified on the cross. The wicked people of that day wanted Christ crucified on the cross. Jesus himself was willing. He said, not my will, but thine be done. The Father wanted him on the cross because it had been prophesied from Isaiah's day and earlier that he would die for our sins. Do you know that's the only place in all of the universe, in all of history, when all wills coincided, where the two arms of the cross came together, and that one point every will in the universe was agreed. God, Satan, good man, bad man, every will coincided. But Satan thought that he was winning a big victory when he had Christ crucified by stirring up the people against him. What he didn't know was that Christ's death upon the cross would bring his complete defeat. He led captivity captive. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the end of Satan. That is, ultimately. And putting a tremendous limitation upon him, even in this world. Jesus triumphed over Satan at the very point that Satan caused to come to pass. Now, talk about irony. If you think Satan's very smart, God surely outsmarted him and made him bring his own defeat by putting Christ on the cross. But if we carry that further, it means that nothing brought against us can defeat us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Somebody said, well, that ought to read, if God be for us, who can successfully be against us? No, it means exactly what it says. If God be for us, who can be against us? Anybody who's bringing anything against a child of God is going to fail. Ultimately, going to fail. Because whatever they do will turn out to be something that God makes good. So it's true, if God be for us, who can be against us? Just as Satan couldn't be against the Lord, he brought about our redemption in Christ upon the cross. Furthermore, as we understand more than conquerors, we need to read a portion of Scripture in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. The Philippians had just sent an offering to Paul by their pastor Epaphroditus, and probably a large container of things that they had had sent to him. It says, "Your care for me has flourished again." They had done that several times. In fact, later on it says that the Philippian church was the only one that had contributed to him in his imprisonment. But notice what he says now. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." In whatever state I am to be content. Even in Texas. Whatever state I am. Oh. In whatever condition I am to be content or self-sufficient. "And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Now he says, "I'm glad you sent me an offering, but I just want you to know that my peace of mind was in no way altered by that offering. If you hadn't sent it, I'd be just the same." Of course, he two or three times more in the chapter, he tries to explain to them that he appreciated it, but his life didn't depend upon gifts. He says, "I know how to be hungry, and I know how to be full. I know how to be rich and how to be poor. I know how to bear up under any kind of circumstance. I am not changed or altered, nor is my peace of mind, nor is my faith, nor is my confidence, nor is my well-being. I'm the same no matter what happens, hungry or full, rich or poor, suffering or completely free from suffering. Nothing changes my relationship with the Lord. I've learned the secret," he said, "to be content." And the word content there means literally self-sufficient. Now, not self-sufficient in the way that you and I would think of that, that we have learned in our human reasoning how to endure all things. He meant, "I am content in Christ Jesus." The Lord, my relationship to him is such that circumstances have absolutely nothing to do with my spiritual well-being. I'm just as happy with one condition or the other. That's why I'm more than conqueror. In the world, if you're hungry, the only answer is to get food. If you're in the world and you're in great pain, the only answer is to have that alleviated. But you see, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter whether it is or whether it isn't. You are sufficient in the Lord. And he brings about a wonderful experience that rises above every kind of circumstance. Let me give you an illustration. Polycarp, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, was the bishop of Smyrna and one of the disciples of the Apostle John. The hostile government at that time brought against him a charge, and they threatened him and said, "Unless you will renounce Christ and unless you will openly disavow any relationship to him, you'll be burned at the stake." So he's given two choices. Even one, to let him go free to live his life if he'll renounce Christ, or to be burned at the stake. That's quite a decision. It wasn't for him. He said, "I've lived all these 85 years. For many of those years, Christ has never let me down. He's never failed me at any point. I will not, at this hour, fail him. Light the torch, which they did. Polycarp was one of the first martyrs, burned to the stake. But those who witnessed his martyrdom say that there came upon his countenance, when the flames began to leap up about his body, there came a look upon his countenance that they could not describe. There was a peace. There was not one look of pain. Apparently, the Lord had removed all pain from the experience. And as he was burned at the stake, he just simply let his face shine and praise the Lord. The same as Stephen when he was stoned. He said, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. Wow. He got a standing ovation when he went into heaven. You see, he was more than conqueror, both of them. Do you know that it is true what has often been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Did you know that we wouldn't have a Bible if men had not been willing to die in order to translate it from Latin to English or from Greek and Hebrew to English? Many of those who first gave us the Bible in the English language died for their effort. Were martyred because they determined to give to you and to me until the Lord comes, and to people of all races, for the Bible has now been translated into almost every language and dialect on the face of the earth. But that would not have been so. We wouldn't have a Bible if men had not been willing to give their life. But were they defeated people? Not by any means. Nobody was a greater conqueror. Nobody was more victorious. And nobody was more willing to do it, for none of them did it begrudgingly. You see, there comes a place in our Christian life when we can truly say, in all these things, I'm more than conqueror. I don't have to have things this way in order to have peace. I don't have to have this or that in order to feel good about my life. My circumstances don't require a certain level of experience in order for me to have peace in Christ. It doesn't make any difference what the circumstances of this world are. I'm more than conqueror. Talk about a victory chapel, chapter. Yes, the Christian believer's indescribable victory. You know, the Lord doesn't let anything go that it isn't turned for His glory. Recently, in the terrible experience of the plane in Pittsburgh that through some misalignment, or no one really knows, plunged into the ground and everybody on board was instantly killed. A young man died in that crash whose greatest desire was to be a witness for the Lord. His name was Kirk Lynn. He was a singer who loved to sing for the Lord, but though his greatest desire was to be a witness, he was timid and found it very difficult to openly confront people with a challenge to be a Christian. But still down in his heart, he longed to witness for Christ. A few days before the accident, he sang a beautiful song that made such an impression upon those who heard it that they asked that it be played again at the time when they had a service a memorial service to all of the passengers of that plane. Then the radio and television stations began to request the tape, and it was given to more than 1,000 stations and has been played all over that part of the country and clear across the land. And as the paper itself suggested, thousands of people surrendered to Christ through the playing of that taped song that one of the victims of the flight had sung, and it was used as a part of the remembrance of these people. The theme of the song, or the main idea, was this: storms may rise on seas unknown while we journey toward our home. Surely we'll learn what grace is for as we sail toward heaven's shore. That was his feeling. Somehow he had a witness, a premonition, perhaps, about that. And though he was a timid witness, out of that song that he had sung before the accident, hundreds and thousands possibly were brought to the knowledge of Christ, and how that all of us in Jesus' name can sail toward that indescribable shore. Father, we thank you that you make all things work together for good. We thank you, Lord, that we're more than conquerors. We thank you, Lord, that nobody can bring any charge against God's elect. We thank you, Lord, that you have erased all of our sins and there's no condemnation. We thank you for the glorious victory that Christians have who put their trust in thee and who walk in the Spirit. We pray, Lord, for all this morning who at this time are going through trials and tests and tribulations and difficult and bitter experiences. We pray, Lord, that you will come in the nick of time and show them how that you're working through their lives to bring out some great victory. If there are those here this morning who have never yet accepted you as their personal Savior, that they would do so, that they too might enter into this wonderful victory, this indescribable victory that is that of those who believe in thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many this morning who are here may not be going through some severe trial, something that's hard to understand, something that sort of defies your comprehension of why it should happen, or something that you really earnestly yearn to have the victory over, if not in circumstance, in your own heart, so you can accept it. We'd like to invite you to come that we might have a word of prayer for you this morning. And if you're here this morning and you have never yet confessed Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come along, because the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's no complicated thing. Just surrender. Lord, come into my life. But we'd like to have a word of prayer with you if there's some particular need that you have at this time. And would you stand, and as the worship group sings a number, if you feel the need of prayer, would you come and stand here in front this morning as Mrs. Van Cleef, who has a special gift in prayer for people, will come and we'll pray for you.
Spirit, We have felt your presence here this morning. You've been speaking to our hearts, dear Lord, through your word and through your child. And we pray, Lord, right now, that you'll bless these who stand before us, who stepped out this morning in faith to believe you for something special. We pray right now, Lord, that you'll lay your hand upon them, whatever the need is, Lord. We all have needs this morning. We're a needy people, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, you can meet every need this morning for spirit, soul, and body. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you'll touch these dear ones who stand before us. They stand before you. We have nothing to offer, but you have everything to offer, Lord. Give them this morning freedom from fears and doubts. Give them freedom from sins and habits. Give them freedoms from fears, Lord. Give them freedom to worship you, Lord. Give them freedom to be ministers of the gospel. Oh, Jesus, we thank you this morning for men and women who've surrendered their lives to you. We thank you for this beautiful musical group on the platform who've given them their lives to you, Lord. What a great contribution to the cause of the Lord. We praise you for them, Lord, and their love this day in this three services that they have ministered in. Bless them, Lord. Bless them and meet their needs as they too will rejoice in what the Lord is doing. And dear Lord, if there's one that's coming to the service this morning that didn't know you as their Savior, right now, Lord Jesus, come into their hearts. Wash away the sins. Break the habits, Lord, and set them free in Jesus' name. For you came to bring freedom and joy and peace to the world. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And now we thank you, Jesus, that you open up the doors that have been closed to us. Some of us, Lord, didn't know which way to turn when we came to church this morning. But, Lord, we're turning to you. And you're going to open the doors, Lord. You're going to make a way where there is no way. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're the way maker. And you go with us. You don't leave us alone, but you go right with us out the door this morning. And you're going to be with us all the rest of the day and the week. We thank you now, Lord. We have a confidence in you. We believe that all things are going to work together for good to them that love the Lord. And we take this message home with us. And we quote these scriptures this week, Lord, believing that God is on our side. And thank you, Lord, that they're on your side. Hallelujah. We surrender all to you this morning, Lord. Our life, our talent, everything we have, we give to you, Jesus. Wash away every sin. Cleanse us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, use us, we pray, in this great church of God. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. And let's all just lift our hands and praise the Lord. Let's just thank the Lord. Lord, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for victory. We thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for answering prayer now. And we go rejoicing in the Lord Jesus that you have given us what we needed. My God will supply all your needs. And I thank you, Jesus, that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.